ancient church father Jerome relays to us a story about the Apostle John in his old age. John, who, according to tradition, is the only disciple of Jesus that died from natural cause, apparently spent the latter years of his life in the city of Ephesus. And Jerome says that in his final years, his disciples had to carry him to church. And John didn't have the strength of voice to say many words, but even though he could say very little, he still had something to say. And every time he spoke, he said the same thing. Little children, love one another. Jerome says that after a while, the church members and even John's own disciples began to feel a little annoyed at John for repeating the same thing over and over again. So they asked him, "Teacher, why do you always say this?" And in response, John said, "Because it is the Lord's commandment, and if it alone is kept, it is sufficient." We don't know how historically accurate this story is. Jerome lived several centuries after John, and he may have been repeating a story that had arisen after John's death, or perhaps he is handing down a truthful anecdote. We can't know for sure. But whether or not the elderly apostle John said this, it certainly sounds like something he would say. After all, isn't this essentially what he says in his first epistle in the New Testament? "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And again, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And still again, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Whether or not Jerome's story is entirely accurate, would it really come as any surprise that the man who wrote those words would end his life telling people that above all they must love one another? And why, we might ask, why was this exhortation so particularly important for the Apostle John? He actually began to answer that question in the previous verse that I quoted. "Beloved," he said, "let us love one another for," and here's the reason, "for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Over and over again in his epistle, John stresses that as Christians, we are the children of God, and that our purpose, our destiny, as it were, is to become more and more like our Father. "He is light," John says, "and so we must walk in the light. Love is from him. So it is in the way that we love one another that we show we are his children." And then immediately after the verse I just quoted, John goes even further and says something that is kind of revolutionary. "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Did you catch that? John doesn't just say that God loves. He said God is love. And then again, 8 verses later, he repeats himself. "God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Throughout this study, we have been reflecting on the nature and being of God and all of his various attributes. And now in this, our last session, we conclude with what is perhaps the preeminent of all such attributes. For, as Catherine Sonderegger puts it, "For God is love. Love is the keystone of the divine perfections, the attribute that holds together, sums up, and makes lovely the entire divine nature, all its properties and its glory." Of course, we should not take this to mean that God can simply be reduced to the idea of love. We've spent enough time studying and reflecting on God's attributes to know that the infinite perfection of God can't be so easily contained. Nor should we think that God is whatever we think love might be. We use the word love to describe all kinds of different affections. We love our country. We love certain kinds of food. We love our pets. We love our children. We love our parents. We associate love with many different positive emotions, and some of them have little to do with the love that is God's. But that doesn't mean that we have nothing to compare it to. The Bible regularly compares God's love to human love, most especially the love of a husband for his wife and the love of a father for his children. But it's not primarily through analogies, it's not by comparing God to human loves that the Bible communicates God's love. It's primarily through action. To understand the love that is God, we must pay attention to what he does. This is, in fact, precisely how John himself explains the love of God in his letter. In this, he says, the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you want to understand the love of God, in other words, just look at what he did. For God so loved the world, as John says elsewhere, that he gave his only Son. Again and again, when the New Testament wants to communicate the love of God to us, it points us to the crucified and risen Jesus. It is there that we see the love of God expressed. It is there that we see the heart of the Father. It is there that we see the selfless love of the Son. And what makes this love even more shocking, even more profound, is just how unworthy its object is. We love people and we love things because there's something intrinsically lovable about them. Something in them inspires our love. But according to the Apostle Paul, that's not true with the love that we see in Jesus Christ. For very rarely, Paul says, will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. All of which brings me to a very important point. Throughout this study, we have been contemplating the nature of God. Not in the hopes that we could fully comprehend God, for no one can do that, but in the hopes, as St. Augustine said, that we would have something to say. And as we've done that, we've reflected on what God has done and how Scripture reveals him to us. But what both the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul seem to be implying is that if we really truly want to understand the heart and the nature of God, then there is one place, or perhaps I should say one person above all to whom we must look. And that is the person of Jesus Christ. For as John puts it in his gospel, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Or again, this time from Paul, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you want to understand the love of God? Then look at the gift of Christ upon the cross. Do you want to know what God is really like? Then listen to the voice of the one who has made him known. And do you want to see the glory of God revealed? Then look into the face of Jesus. To quote St. Irenaeus, the manifestation of the Son is the knowledge of the Father. For the Father is the invisible of the Son, but the Son is the visible of the Father. It is in and through Jesus Christ that the invisible God became visible. And it is in and through him that we come to know God's unfailing heart of love. This is why throughout the history of the church, when Christians have reflected on the death of Christ, what strikes them is not primarily the pain or the horror or the injustice of Jesus' sufferings, but the inexpressible love that it displays. The great American preacher and theologian Jonathan Edwards said it well in one of his sermons: the greatness of Christ's love to sinners appears in nothing so much as in its being dying love. that blood which fell in great drops to the ground in his agony was shed from love to God's enemies. That shame and spitting, that torment of body, and that exceeding sorrow even unto death was what he endured from love for rebels against God. In the late 14th century, an English anchoress named Julian of Norwich became extremely ill. Her body was racked with pain. She was near death. And as a priest gave her last rites and held up a crucifix in front of her, she received a series of visions, all of which were centered on a suffering Christ. And years later, after she recovered, she continued to contemplate those visions and what she believed God was trying to communicate to her through this bleeding face of Christ that she had seen. She wrote at length about these visions. And in the very last chapter of her book, the 86th chapter of her Reflections, this is how she summarizes what she has learned. "I desired many times to know in what was our Lord's meaning. And 15 years after and more, I was answered in spiritual understanding. And it was said, 'What? Do you wish to know your Lord's meaning in this thing? Know it well. Love was his meaning. Who reveals it to you? Love. What did he reveal to you? Love. Why does he reveal it to you? For love. Remain in this, and you will know more of the same, but you will never know different without end.'" There is much we can learn from Julian. For while there are infinite perfections to behold in God, and while there is much, much more that we could say about all of these perfections and about the perfection of his love, perhaps when it comes to the love of God, perhaps what we most need to do is not to devote ourselves to theological analysis and lengthy discussion. Perhaps what we most need to do is simply to gaze upon the face of Jesus, to gaze upon the face of the one whom Isaiah describes as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and is one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He is the one from whom men hid their faces. He is the one to this day, the one from whom we still so often hide our faces because sometimes we cannot bear the glory of his face. And yet, in his face, we behold the beauty and the goodness and the perfection of God. God is, as we have said, God is immutable, incomprehensible, just and wise, faithful and good, a holy fire of unspeakable power. But above all, God is love. And the love that is God is seen nowhere more fully than in what took place on a hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ shed his blood and gave his life, not for the good, not for the intrinsically lovable, not for the worthy, but for you and for me.